Let's go to the Lord in prayer. And as we do, our brother just read the text that I'm going to be preaching from this morning for time's sake. So we're not going to actually read the text again, as he just read it in our hearing. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask his blessing upon the preaching of the word. Father, we do thank you for this day. We thank you that we are in Jesus Christ and that in him there is no more condemnation. And we come to you recognizing our own bankruptcy, our own sin, our own frailty, our own inadequacies. And we pray that you would give us the Holy Spirit in this hour, that we might open up your word, hear it correctly. May we have hearts that are obedient hearts to do your will, O God. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As you know, God has seen fit to give us four different gospel accounts. And though each gospel writer writes of the same Christ and of the same gospel, each has particular purposes or focuses or foci in writing his account. One of the ways that this can be seen is in the fact that one gospel writer may record an event that the other gospel writers do not include and may exclude others, all of this to fulfill his own particular purpose in writing. And as Dr. Luke writes to Theophilus of all that Jesus both began to do and teach, there are certain things that he records in his gospel that are not recorded in the other gospels. And in fact, this may be one of those events. Even though there is a similar event in the other gospels, this very well may be a different event. This woman who's washed Jesus' feet very well may be exclusive to Luke's gospel. There's no doubt in my mind that this event was recorded by Luke to underscore one of the major truths that he is seeking to set forth in his gospel account. And that is that Jesus of Nazareth, the one who is God in human flesh, is the friend of sinners. And this event, which has been read in your hearing this morning, I believe clearly underscores that Jesus indeed is the friend of sinners. Now, the Pharisees, in the context right before this takes place, have accused Jesus, or at least in the past, Jesus says, that he's been accused of the Pharisees of being a glutton and a wine bibber. They didn't listen to John the Baptist's message because they said the man don't eat normal food and he's a teetotaler. He doesn't touch alcohol. Jesus comes along, he's eating, he's drinking. They say the man eats too much and he's an alcoholic. Therefore, we're not going to believe him. They also accuse Jesus of being the friend of sinners. Well, those first two accusations were absolutely not true at all. However, the third was true in a qualified way. Jesus was indeed the friend of sinners. Not in that he participated or ever condoned their sinful lifestyles, but in that he was accessible to sinners, he was approachable by sinners, he saved and forgave penitent sinners, and he changed the lives of sinners. And I don't believe that this just happens to be a coincidence that after this statement about Jesus being the friend of sinners, that we find this account of this sinful woman here in Luke 7. In my opinion, this is one of the most vivid and clear pictures of how Jesus felt and responded to penitent sinners. Again, in my opinion, this is one of the most moving and touching and tender moments in all of Scripture. What we have in this text is a saved sinner who is revealing her genuine love, deep devotion, and glad service to the friend of sinners, even Jesus, our Lord. And as we gather around the Word of God this morning, I want us to try to come to an understanding of exactly what it is that the Spirit of God is saying to us in this text of Scripture. And as we do so, my approach is going to be very simple and I hope easy to follow. First of all, I want us to understand what actually took place in this event. And then after we do that, and after I explain that, secondly, I'm going to seek to set before you two truths that we are confronted with in this text of Scripture. Now, a Pharisee named Simon had invited Jesus over to eat. Now, it's apparent that he did not invite Jesus over because he believed him to be the Son of God, or that he even liked him for that matter. Perhaps he invited Jesus over for further investigation, maybe to try to catch him in some kind of act or statement that he could turn on Jesus and use against him to reveal that he was nothing more but a phony and a fake. But then the Bible says that when Jesus did in fact come over, we read in verse 36 that Jesus sat down to eat. Now you can translate it that Jesus reclined to eat. We have to understand that whenever they sat down to eat a meal in that day, they didn't sit around a high table in chairs. There would actually be a low-lying table very close to the ground with little low-lying couches surrounding that table. And the people would literally recline on those couches facing that table, prop themselves up on one of their arms, leaving the other hand free to handle the food. And in this position, naturally, then the feet would actually be pointed out behind them to any that might be walking around the table. And Jesus, indeed, then, was in this posture. And being in this posture, reclining around the table with the others and with Simon the Pharisees, Luke says in verse 37, "Behold or look." Now, he says "behold or look" because he knows he's about to record something that is completely out of the ordinary. A woman. We're not told who exactly. Who, according to Luke, was a notorious sinner. She was well and widely known for living a sinful life. This woman had gotten word that Jesus of Nazareth, the friend of sinners, was at Simon the Pharisee's house. And having found this out, the Bible says she brings with her to Simon's house an alabaster flask of oil. Now you might say, what's an alabaster flask of oil? Well, it was a vase or a vial of expensive perfume that would have originated in Egypt. And to use this perfume wouldn't just be a matter of taking the top off. You would actually have to break the top off of the vase or the vial in order to use the perfume. And the Bible says that she came with the express intent of anointing the feet of Jesus with this expensive Egyptian perfume. Now, Luke doesn't say anything about the woman actually entering the house. Perhaps she entered all of a sudden, or it's possible that she entered and was there for a while, and the meal had already started, and she was there for a while. And the reason why that that's possible is that meals in that day like this would be somewhat semi-public. It would not be out of the ordinary for others who were not participating in the meal to be standing or sitting against the walls observing what was taking place. And in fact, sometimes they would even be carrying on conversations and participating in the conversation that was taking place around the table. But whether she was already there for a while or she came in all of a sudden and interrupted the meal, we have to face it that it took great courage and determination for this sinful woman to show up in the house of a strict Pharisee. And the Bible says that having done that, she brings that flask of Egyptian perfume and she comes and stands over where Jesus was reclining. And before she was able to perform the deed that she came to perform, the moment proved too much for her. She came to be overwhelmed with deep emotion, and the Bible says that she began to wash his feet with her tears. Now that can be translated literally, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Now you can see her standing there with that vase and vial of perfume, ready to anoint the feet of Jesus. Yet the moment proves to be too much, and the tears begin to flow down her cheeks, and they drop off of the edge of her face, splashing on the exposed feet of the Savior. Now, once this begins to happen, she begins to do something that was entirely unplanned and unrehearsed. Almost, it seems, without thinking through it, she drops to her knees, if she wasn't on her knees already, and she does something which would have been shameful for women to do in that day. She unlooses and unbinds her hair. She then takes her hair and begins to wipe the wet and dirty feet of Jesus of Nazareth. And as she is pouring out this spontaneous act of love and devotion on Jesus, she begins to continually kiss His feet. And after gaining composure, perhaps, she then does what she came to do. She breaks the top of the vase and anoints the feet of Jesus with this perfume. Now, as you read through the text earlier, along with Dave, you realize that Simon, with everyone else present, observes this strange action in what would have been a very awkward moment. He either says to himself mentally or utters under his breath that if the Lord Jesus was a true man of God, if He was a true prophet, not only would He know that this woman was a great sinner, but if He was truly a holy man of God and a prophet, He wouldn't let this woman even get near her, much less touch Him and kiss His feet. But Jesus, being the true prophet that He was, knew Simon's thoughts. And so He tells Simon a story about two debtors who owed their creditor. One man owed his creditor 500 days worth of wages. The other man owed 50 days worth of wages. Both of these men had nothing. They had no resource from which to pay their creditor their great debt. And so Jesus says in this story that this creditor, some of you have the old King James perhaps, it says He frankly forgave them both, which means He just freely, out of the goodness of His heart, not coerced, not forced, He freely, with no strings attached, canceled their debt. They had a clean slate. He asked Simon, "Simon, which one of those debtors will love the creditor more?" Simon, you can almost imagine, almost glib and sort of half-hearted, says, "Well, of course, you know, it's going to be the man that got forgiven the most. It's the guy with the 500 days worth of wages." Jesus tells Simon that he is rightly judged. And then it becomes clear why Jesus told Simon this story. It's as if Jesus then turns and looks, and actually the text says He does turn to the woman who at this point was still kissing His feet. And He says to Simon, and what he says to Simon is basically this, "Simon, you didn't even offer me the common courtesies that one is to be given when they are invited into another's home." You see, in that day, it was a common courtesy to greet your guest with like a kiss on the cheek, which would be equivalent to our modern day handshake or a friendly hug or something of that nature. And because of the conditions of the streets of that day, the host or hostess would also give the visitor water so that he could wash his feet as he came in to the house. And it was also common for the host to give the guest or to anoint the head of his guest with a not so expensive, pretty much a cheap olive oil. And in pointing out this rudeness on Simon's part, Jesus uses this as a backdrop to reveal just what a humble act of love and devotion and service was poured out on him by this sinful woman. "Simon, you didn't even give me water for my feet. But this woman has gone beyond that. She's washed my feet with her tears. Simon, you didn't even greet me with a kiss on the cheek. But she hasn't ceased to kiss my dirty feet since I've come into your home. Simon, you didn't even anoint my head with olive oil, but she has anointed them with this expensive perfume." Now, did Jesus say this just to make Simon look bad and to all of a sudden rush around and do all of these hospitable things for him? No. He wanted Simon to know why it is this woman so humbly and affectionately poured out her love upon the Lord Jesus. He tells Simon the reason why she did what she did in verse 47. He says, speaking to Simon, "Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many." All right? Now, Jesus didn't say, you know, "I'm here to clear up this nasty rumors about this lady." No, Jesus says this woman has rightfully earned her reputation. Her sins were many. That's right. She earned her reputation. But those real sins by which she gained this reputation, Simon, have now been forgiven. And then he says at the end of verse 47, "For she loved much." Now we have to be careful to understand what Jesus is telling Simon here. When he says that she was forgiven her many sins because she loved much, he was not telling Simon that her sins were forgiven because of the act she just performed on Jesus. No. She didn't do this in this text in order to be forgiven. She did this, Simon, because she was forgiven, and this act of love was the proof that her many sins have been canceled and forgiven. Now, this ought to be clear from two things that this is what Jesus was telling Simon. This would be consistent with the parable that Jesus told Simon. Remember, the creditor freely forgave them both. He did not forgive them because anything that they did. He didn't forgive them because they loved him. Rather, their love for him came from the fact that he had frankly and forgiven them both. And since this story that Jesus told Simon is meant to explain why this woman acted as she did, that means that her love and devotion was prompted by free forgiveness, not done in order to obtain forgiveness. This is also underscored by what Jesus says at the end of verse 48. "But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." And there we see the order very clearly. Love for Christ or the absence of love for Christ is based upon whether or not one has been forgiven, never vice versa. Then after explaining this to Simon, Jesus says to the woman who perhaps was still kissing his feet, maybe he touched her, maybe he put his hand upon her, perhaps he lifted up her head and he said to her, "Your sins have been forgiven." Not as though they hadn't been forgiven already, but no doubt these words were words of reassurance and affirmation to this lady. And then he ends by sending her on her way, telling her, reassuring her, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Now I trust as you read through this text, you find it to be a very moving and touching and tender moment, but it was placed in the Word of God to be much more than that. It's more than simply a moving narrative. There are two very simple, closely related, and yet I believe to be very important, searching applications that come from this event in the life and ministry of our Lord. Two things. Number one, the presence of genuine love, deep devotion, and glad service to Jesus Christ is prompted by the knowledge and experience of the free forgiveness of the great debt of our sin. The presence of genuine love, deep devotion, and glad service to Jesus Christ is prompted by the knowledge and experience of the free forgiveness of our debt, the debt of our sin. This passage of Scripture teaches us how a true servant of Christ is made. We learn here that without exception that a person that comes to love the Lord Jesus, who finds themselves deeply devoted to the Son of God and gladly serving the Savior, is a person who has had a radical experience in their life. Think about it. There's something extravagant about what this woman did. Having found where Jesus was, she was determined to take this expensive perfume and to do with it what others would have considered to be a waste. There was something courageous about what this woman did. Being a woman of sinful reputation, she took a risk to show up at the Pharisee's house. Maybe she anticipated the looks of disgust she would get when she walks in. You wretch. Maybe she anticipated the whispers. What's she doing here? Maybe she considered that her actions would seem inappropriate and people would get the wrong idea. Maybe she considered that her actions would seem rude or even silly. But if she did consider these things, obviously she weighed them out in the balances and must have thought to herself something like this: they'll just have to build a bridge and get over it. Nothing was going to stop her from pouring out her love upon the Son of God and rendering glad service to her new master. There was something spontaneous about what she did. She didn't plan this entire event. She didn't go there with news cameras and a script. And as now the new saved woman and her new foot washing ministry for the world to see. She had no idea this morning that I'd be preaching about her. No, there was in that moment an unrehearsed, spontaneous, internal combustion of deep emotion that overcame her, that caused her to love Jesus so extravagantly, so courageously, and so spontaneously. What was it that caused this woman to act this way? Well, Jesus leaves us in no doubt. The story that Jesus tells about the debtor and the creditor, and what He says in verse 47 about her sins being forgiven, give us a clear picture of what was taking place in this woman's mind as she performed this deed. This woman had come to know and experience two things. First of all, she had come to sense and to feel that she owed a great debt that she couldn't pay. She realized that she had incurred and accrued a great debt by what Jesus called her many sins. There's no doubt in my mind that as she stood over the feet of Jesus, that her mind must have went back to her checkered past when she was living a terribly sinful life. When all she cared for in this life was serving herself, fulfilling her own desires and pleasures. When her thoughts were a million miles away from God, and quite frankly, a holy life of service to Him would have cramped her style. But at some point, she had been brought to know and experience within her own consciousness that she was indeed a great sinner. Well, maybe in the past she glibly would admit, yes, I'm a sinner, I'm a no good sinner. Yes, as often you'll find people on the street admitting. But now she had come to truly sense and to feel what that means in her own soul. She understood that her sins were not primarily against society, but against God and against His holy law, which requires perfect, perpetual, entire, and exact obedience. She had arrived at a place in her life where her major concern was not the whispers and stares of the people anymore as she went down the streets. It wasn't concerned with what she owed to society. Her major concern had become this: I have offended God. And she now realized that she owed a debt to Him because the wages, the paycheck of sin, is death. She had come to sense and to feel the truth of the Scripture that says, the soul that sins, it shall die. She knew that she was headed for the trash dump of the universe. Hell itself, something which maybe she believed she was going to before, but a place now she knew she deserved. Maybe for a while. Can't you imagine this causing her to try to clean up her life for a while? Maybe she tried to mend her ways, but no matter how hard she tried, she could never shake that sense of guilt and condemnation, turning over the leaf to realize, as one said, the other side was just as rotten. I wonder how many nights that she cried herself to sleep, finally coming to the realization that she owed a debt, like those debtors in the story, with which she had nothing to pay. Can't you imagine her saying to herself, not the labors of my hands can fulfill Thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. She understood, no doubt, that a million years in the torments of hell could never begin to pay the debt that she had incurred for sinning against an infinitely holy and inflexibly just, though loving and merciful God. But folks, this is not all that was going on in her mind that prompted this act of devotion. As she was standing over the Lord, there was something else that caused these tears to flow. She had come to know and personally experience the free forgiveness of that great debt. Not only did her mind go back to what she used to be, but now she knew that she stood there as a freely forgiven and saved sinner. Her sins, which were many, had been freely pardoned, forgiven, sent away, and canceled. She didn't earn it. She didn't deserve it. It was given to her by grace alone. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Not that she performed the mighty act of faith as a work of righteousness, but simply to say, having exhausted all of her efforts, she finally came to the place to where she rested in the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. And as she leaves Hyman's house that day, I can almost see her walking down the streets with the same stares, with the same whispers she had all those years before. But this time she doesn't hang her head in shame. Her head is up. There's a song. There's a spring in her step. There's a song on her lips. Can't you hear her walking down the street with the tears flowing, but this time full of joy? I owed a debt I could not pay. I needed someone to wash my sins away. Now I sing a brand new song, Amazing Grace, all day long. And this fact that she had a tremendous debt that she would have never been able to pay, and now this free forgiveness that she had experienced overwhelmed her in the moment, and the tears began to splash on the feet of Jesus. Don't get me wrong, she still felt herself to be a debtor, only now a debtor to grace. And friend, without exception, what happened to this woman, causing her to do what she did, is that which happens to everyone who truly comes to genuinely love, be deeply devoted to, and gladly serve the Lord Jesus Christ, without exception. Can I ask you with love in my heart this morning, do you see yourself in this woman? Can you identify with her? Is there something kindred or familiar to you about this woman's experience? And can you say with all Judgment Day honesty, I can relate to this woman. I see myself in this woman. Now obviously there are things about her experience that were unique. We didn't commit necessarily the same sins she did. We never had the chance to come and to physically love upon our Savior. But what she experienced in her heart and the magnitude of her love, the deepness of her devotion is not unique. It is shared by every single person who has ever become lovingly devoted to the Son of the living God. Her experience has by and large become your experience. Because it is this experience that gives birth to the true and loving, glad service to Christ. This woman pictures for us what happens to every sinner that becomes a genuine servant of Christ. They also come to know, to sense, and to feel what it is to stand before God as a condemned, bankrupt sinner owing a debt that I cannot ever possibly pay. But they, on the other side, the other hand, are also brought to see a suffering Savior who died upon an old rugged cross on the behalf of sinners, paying the debt that they could not pay. Now, you and I have become debtors to grace. Not that we should ever try or could pay God back for what He has done, but having freely forgiven us of this great debt, out of love, out of gratitude, we then willingly become the bond slaves of Jesus Christ and submit ourselves to Him because we love Him because He first loved us. But there's also something else that this text teaches us. It is the absence of this experience in a person's life that is the root cause for the absence of genuine love, deep devotion, and glad service to Christ. It is the absence of this experience that's the root cause for the absence of what this woman knew and did in this text. You see, the Lord Jesus was not only concerned in this text to explain why the woman did what she did. He also explained why Simon did or did not do what he should have done. Why is it that Simon acted so rudely to Christ? He didn't even extend to him the common courtesies of the day. But simply because Simon had never known or experienced the free forgiveness of the debt that he owed to God as well. Now again, this can be seen in the story that he tells Simon. The woman, we know, is the one in the story who owed the 500 days worth of wages, right? Therefore, who's Simon? He's the one that owes the 50 days worth of wages. And Simon is also the one that Jesus describes in verse 48 as the one that loves little because of what? He's been forgiven little. Now it's very important that we do not misunderstand what Jesus is saying about Simon in this story. He is not teaching that Simon had actually been forgiven. But he didn't really have that much to be forgiven of. Okay? The Lord Jesus here is not comparing levels of guilt and forgiveness. He's not saying some have a great debt, some have a small debt, and those that get forgiven of a great debt, they're going to love Jesus more. Those who didn't live such a sinful life, when they're forgiven, they're not going to be able to relate, and so therefore they're not going to be as zealous for Christ. They're not going to love Him quite as much. Simon, the reason you didn't treat me as good as she did is because you were not forgiven as much as she was. You've been a pretty good boy all of your life, and so therefore you can't relate. Had you lived a life of sin like her and been forgiven, then you could relate. Absolutely not. That's not what Jesus is teaching in this text. When Jesus says that Simon owed 50 days worth of wages and had been forgiven little, what Jesus was doing, he was describing Simon's view of himself. Simon either thought that he had no sin debt at all of which to be forgiven. Or if he did have any sin debt, it would be small and especially compared to this wretched woman. And certainly if he did ever see himself as a forgiven and saved sinner, it wouldn't be a free forgiveness, but a forgiveness and a salvation which he himself would have earned and merited. It was a forgiveness of a small debt that he had earned. This is the explanation as to why Simon acted so coldly as he did. Now, I am sure that there's probably no one here that could be completely put into the same category as Simon. Because Simon didn't even believe Jesus to be the Son of God. However, there are symptoms that Simon had that reveal an underlying deficiency that even some professing Christians have. There are what I call and refer to as evangelical Simons. People who profess faith in Christ, but nevertheless respond to Christ in the same cold and rude, calloused way that Simon responded to Jesus. Who, like Simon, can't seem to understand what drives people to love him like this woman loved him. Perhaps there's someone under the sound of my voice right now, a professing Christian. You know other professing Christians that you quite frankly can't understand. And you're actually embarrassed to be around them. You get embarrassed for them. I mean, you wouldn't even dream of being caught dead, acting and doing the things that they do. I mean, you like Jesus, okay. And like Simon, you've invited him into the house of your life. You don't mind eating a meal with him once in a while. You don't mind him patching up your boo-boos. But, I mean, you know, Christianity is the way out of this hell thing, and it only makes sense to be a Christian. But perhaps, if you would be honest, that's about all, as far as you want to go, that's all you care about. That's about as much as you can stomach. And this might be the reason why perhaps many in our day who profess faith in Christ, and no doubt is the reason, that they have such a lifeless Christianity and they can't ever understand what all the noise and fuss is about Jesus Christ. Perhaps I'm speaking to someone that as you look around on Sunday morning and you see others who profess faith in the same Christ that seem to have such joy and such excitement. And you're around them and they take such delight in such things and it's as though they can't get enough of it. I mean, these people love to talk about Jesus and sing about Jesus. It's Jesus this and it's Jesus that. I mean, yes, they like to talk about other things, but you get anywhere within the vicinity of the name that's above every name and those people light up like a Christmas tree. And when they talk about Christ, it's not just dead, dry doctrine. They talk about Him like He's alive and that He's real and He lives inside of them. And they do it with such deep feeling. And you try, but you can't ever relate and understand. You try to make yourself feel excited about Christ. You know you should feel this way. You try as you sing hymns to work yourself up into it. And perhaps you think it's just a matter of Christian growth one day. It's just going to hit me. I'm going to catch fire. And it's just going to dawn on me what this is all about. And it's a matter of Christian growth. No, it ain't. It's about being saved by the Son of the living God. Folks, it's not though you're going to catch fire one day. Now, folks, every Christian in this room can say, along with me, that the greatest grief of our heart are there those times that our hearts feel as though they're cold as ice. They feel like stones within our chest. And we feel no love for Jesus. And we grieve over it. And you show your love for Christ in that you grieve and you pray and you cry out and say, oh God, warm this heart that's in this breast. Warm it and turn it into a heart that loves you more. But if your constant condition is you never have known anything about this, then my friend, I say it with love and you must face it, you have basically a twofold problem. Number one, you've never sensed and felt the greatness of the debt you owe to God. I always want to be careful when I speak of experiencing and sensing our forgiveness. One of the reasons for this is I know that some people who grow up in Christian families, like many of you, it may be difficult to determine sometimes exactly when you cross the point from death to life. And the reason for this is that you've grown up in a Christian environment, you've grown up around the Word of God, you've been kept from the more outward, grosser, more heinous sins. And so when a person's converted in that context, sometimes it's hard to pinpoint when. And sometimes there's not always the more radical outward change of life. Not a lot of things outwardly change. And that's true. And so I'm always careful when I speak of experiencing God's forgiveness and this kind of thing. But I'm afraid that some may use this as an excuse as the reason they don't love Christ. Perhaps you have it all worked out in your mind and you say to yourself, Brother Jeff, I wished I had a testimony like this woman. I mean, I would love Jesus like this had I lived the kind of life she lived. I mean, I really don't have that much. I didn't have that much to be saved from. I didn't have that much to be forgiven of. My debt was relatively small. You take Jesus' comparison literally and say, I have been forgiven little. That's the reason I love so little. This is why I think sometimes that people can slip within the ranks of the local church who profess faith, they have decent, standing moral lives, they pay their bills, they feed their family and all of this good stuff, but they're void of any real love to the Savior. And there are certain characteristics often about this kind of professing Christian. Often these kinds of professing Christians love how-to sermons. And they love for you to wear the abortion crowd out. And they love talking about proper dress. And they love talking about the external realities of the Christian faith. But when you start talking about Jesus and the glory of His person and the perfection of His work, and you start talking about a real Holy Spirit that caused a living Christ to live in you, they get bored and they can't relate. There's no heartfelt experimental religion. Perhaps some here like Simon, you've never truly considered terms like wretch and wicked sinner to apply to. In fact, perhaps you'd even resent it. You might say, well, Pastor Johnson, yeah, I was a sinner, and I was born in Adam. I know Romans 5, and I've done things I need forgiveness of, and I asked Jesus to save me, and I even get goosebumps once in a while when I sing Christmas carols. But me? A wretch? A good-for-nothing sinner? I mean, come on, Brother John. I mean, I know I've got to confess that, and I'll say that in Sunday school class, but really, seriously, me with great debt. Folks, that's all the noise of a person who has never known a saving work of Holy Ghost conviction. Friend, you don't have to live an outwardly sinful life of a prostitute or a playboy to sense and to feel this great debt. Because when the Holy Spirit of God comes knocking on your heart's door, He turns on the light switch of your conscience and He shines the spotlight of God's holy law upon the secret recesses of your soul. You'll have that experience like every one of us who are genuinely saved here this morning has had. We came to realize that our hearts was as black as the charred walls of the hell. He reveals what's on the inside, not just on the outside. That's why I think sometimes, listen to me young people, that maybe it don't always stick. I mean, you get a little concerned about your soul once in a while, where you're going and your outward behavior, and you clean it up for a while. You get shaken up and so you change things around, but have you ever come to the place of saying, there is in me no good thing? Have you ever come to realize and to feel what it is to have a heart that does nothing but pulsate with hatred toward God? And that in me, though I haven't committed all these gross sins, there's the seed and capability that resides in my heart. Now I know that the Spirit of God, whose work is as mysterious as the blowing of the wind, doesn't always work on every sinner the same way. Sometimes the wind of the Spirit comes like a gentle and afternoon breeze. You just see a few leaves rustling, and there's new life. Sometimes it comes like an F5 tornado, taking everything down in its path. But I'm convinced that no matter how He works, that it's impossible for any person to be able to truly embrace, to find joy in, and to appreciate free forgiveness until they know what it is to sense this great debt they can't pay. You can't sing, "Oh, what a Savior," until you have frankly felt and confessed, "Oh, what a sinner." But there's another reason. You've never known or experienced the free forgiveness of sins. Knowing and sensing that you owe a great debt to God will only and ever produce despair. But this love to Christ is produced when a sinner who comes to know and sense these things has laid hold of the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. When that self-same person in the consciousness of that great debt comes and casts himself upon the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. Folks, listen. It's one thing to believe the biblical doctrine of forgiveness. It's another thing to have really experienced it. Whitfield used to ask his friends, "Do you know that your sins are forgiven?" Now, just like this woman, it seems as though perhaps she was wrestling with assurance and Jesus had to reassure her, even as many Christians do. But she knew something already of the sweet release of the free forgiveness of her sins. Can I ask you something, friend? Have you quit trying to make yourself right with God? Have you come to the place to where you quit having your devotions in order to get right with God? Do you pray in order to be right with God? Do you do the things you do in order to be right with God? Now, every Christian ought to do these things to try to please our Father. But there's only one way we can be right with God, and that is resting on Jesus Christ, who kept that law for us and who died paying its penalty. And oh, my friend, it's possible to even make a righteousness out of your misery. Well, once I get miserable enough and I feel my sins enough and I do 3 or 4 weeks of feeling bad and running down with my tail between my legs and my head down, God's going to see that and He's going to grant forgiveness. Absolutely no, it's free forgiveness. It's free forgiveness. You say, "Brother Jeff, how do I know I've had this experience?" Well, which one in the story do you relate to the most? Do you relate to Simon? Or do you relate to this woman? You can say, "Yes, Jeff, sometimes I'm like Simon still. Sometimes I'm rude and cold to Jesus, but Jeff, I'd have to lie to God, my own conscience, and everybody else in the world to say, amen, Jeff, I see myself in this woman." And if you're converted, you will. But if you say, "Brother Jeff, I'm a Simon," well, then you need to do what this woman did. this woman didn't clean her life up and come to Christ. She didn't wash her feet before she took a bath. You need to do like this woman. You need to come to Christ just like you are this morning. In the consciousness of all your sins. Don't hold back. Don't try to make excuses and say that it's this or that. It's in the genes. It's in the blood. It's this experience or that experience. It's the environment I live in. You just come in the fullness of all your dirtiness and rottenness, because that's all you've got to offer, just like me. And if you do, Jesus said, him that comes to me, I will in no case cast out. And you know what? Today I can make you this promise, as Christ makes this promise, that if you'll cast yourself with no strings attached upon the mercy of God in Christ and trust in him alone for your salvation and forgiveness, then you know what his words are to you this morning? The same was to this woman. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Let's pray.